Christian giving. Well, giving is only one aspect of the total picture of stewardship. Now, when I speak of stewardship, or of a person being a steward, I mean that we have things on trust. A steward is a person that has control over things, but he holds those things on trust from someone above him, and he is responsible to that person for the way he handles those things that have been entrusted to him. Now, we as people are stewards. God has entrusted to us various things. We don't have absolute right over these things. We have control over them to an extent, but we are responsible to God for the way we exercise that control. Stewardship of life. We have no absolute right over our lives to do as we wish. They have been given us by God, and we are answerable to God for the way we use our lives. The physical creation has been entrusted to man. Man has a stewardship over the physical creation. Our time has been given to us. We have a stewardship of time, and we're responsible to God for the way we use it. Our natural abilities, our skills, our possessions, all these things have been given to us. We are stewards of them. Tonight we're concerned only with the last of those items, that is our possessions, and then with only one aspect of possessions, that is our cash, and then with only one aspect of our cash, and that is our giving. So really it's a very narrow subject that we're speaking of tonight. How do we handle this issue of our giving to God, of our wherewithal? Now I have a reading in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. I was very tempted to devote myself simply to these two chapters, because I think that these two chapters give us the heart of the teaching on this subject in the New Testament. However, I haven't confined myself to these chapters, and I've ranged rather widely over other areas as well. Just to put you in the picture, Paul here is writing to the Christians in Corinth, and he is talking about a great collection of money which he was making, and he was taking this cash, and probably goods as well, to Jerusalem to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem. He writes to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians lived in Corinth, which was in the south of Greece, and they had been a bit slack in responding. And he gives them an example from the Christians in the north of Greece, from Macedonia, hoping that that example might spur the Christians in Corinth to pull their socks up and get mobile on this operation. Chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, verse 1. Reading from the RSV, "We want you to know, brethren, about the grace of God which has been shown in the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of liberality on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Verse 8. "I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Chapter 9, verse 5. "So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren to go on to you before me, and arrange in advance for this gift you have promised, so that it may be ready not as an exaction, but as a willing gift." The point is this: he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your resources and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the rendering of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints, but also overflows in many thanksgivings to God." Firstly, let us consider something of the balance which we saw in the earlier studies, the balance that we have to maintain between spontaneous outgoing devotion and controlled discipline. Giving is one way that we can acknowledge God as the giver, as the creator, as the controller of things. And in so doing, we are giving something of ourselves. We are, in fact, engaging in some sort of act of worship. You have this illustrated, for example, in Abraham offering to God a portion of the goods which he had obtained through a conquest. He was acknowledging that God was really the source of his conquest, and his giving of these things to God was an acknowledgement of that fact. Likewise, Jacob said, if I go up there and then I am brought back to this land, I will give you a portion of my goods, again in acknowledgement of the fact that God was the giver, the provider, and the controller. The giving was part of the person's self, you might say. It was something that he owned and that he gave to God as an expression of thanks, adoration, and worship. And because of that, you find that David in 2 Samuel 24 says, I will not give to God something which costs me nothing. Because the whole idea of a gift was tied up with it being a sacrifice. It had to be part of him. You'll find this built into the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. The person had to own the thing. A sacrifice is something that costs you something. And the giving, if it was to have any meaning as an expression of that person's devotion to God, had to cost him something. It had to be something he owned, part of himself, an expression of personal devotion. Sometimes those expressions of devotion are spontaneous. Some sort of impulse may take us. On other occasions, they may be something which has been planned and thought about and is not impulsive or spontaneous at all. Either way, it may be a genuine expression of devotion. Planning can be spiritual. And as we said this morning, discipline is not an alternative to spirituality, but part of it. We have this illustrated in the Old Testament system, for example. The tithing system in Israel. Now, a tithe was a tenth. The people of Israel had to give annually a tenth of their income, and that income was assessed on the extent of their crops, fruit, herds, flocks, and so on. Now, that was regulated. It was regulated by law. God could be pleased with it. God may not be pleased with it. Everything depended on the attitude in which the people made the offering. The fact that it was regulated, planned, and disciplined did not mean that it was not spiritual. It did not mean that God was not pleased. God could be very pleased with it if it was given in the right attitude. If it was given the same amount, yet given in the wrong attitude, then God was not pleased. You have that well illustrated in the story of the two men who went to the temple to pray. And one of those men, and we would assume that he was speaking the truth, he said, I tithe the things that I have. We find that God did not accept that man. His tithing didn't impress God because he was doing it smugly and a sense of self-sufficiency and self-satisfaction. Everything depends upon the attitude. But while we're speaking of this tithing matter in the Old Testament, there's one point I think that we too often overlook in relation to all the laws that are given to Israel concerning these matters. And that is that when they had done their duty, there was still the opportunity for what I would term the over and above. You find this, for example, in one of the annual festivals, the Feast of Tabernacles. Many, many sacrifices, dozens, I think it was hundreds, over the week-long festival. And people engaged in these things, and right at the end of two chapters of great detail on all these offerings, it says, all this apart from the individual's free will offerings, for which there was no legislation, but it was left to the personal devotion of the individual. Likewise, you'll find it in various things concerning vows, where people discharged vows, and at the end of that time, they had to offer certain sacrifices to discharge them from their vows, and then it says again, all of this apart from what else he can afford. That is a principle you'll find consistently through the Old Testament, that there was no way that the people could settle back and say, well, I've done that specific thing, and therefore I've completed all my duty. As we have in the New Testament, when we've done all that, we have merely done our duty, and we're still unprofitable servants. It's the over and above which really is a better indication of the person's devotion to God. So I just mention that because we're going to talk a little bit about our thoughtful approach to these matters, but always let us bear in mind that even if we have thought and planned and come to some arrangement of figures with ourselves concerning what we're going to give to God, may we never get to that point where we do that and then settle back and think, well, I've done that, I'm okay. There's always the over and above, and that is normally the real test. Coming then to this matter of proportionate giving. Christians are not under the law of Moses. However, we do have the law written on our hearts. Just a few words about the law, because I think this is often misunderstood. The law of Moses was only a temporary affair. It was given to the nation Israel, and it lasted for only a bit over 1,000 years. And it was confined to a fairly small nation of people. We are not under that law. It was inaugurated at Sinai, and it was terminated at Calvary. But that law was simply the codification of principles of God which have always been in operation. They were codified for a certain people for a certain time in a certain part of the world. And Israel was under them, and we aren't. But that was simply an expression of the principles of God as they applied to those people. It was always God's will that people should not murder, that one man should have one wife, that we shouldn't steal people's goods. And you'll find these things are within the government of God for the whole of human society. And so those principles were taken then and worked into a system of legislation that applied to Israel. Principles of giving and so on, tithes, offerings, sacrifices, vows, and all those things were there for the people of Israel. And insofar as they are detailed in the law of Moses, they are for those people, and we're not under that law. But those things are an expression of principles which God has in human society, and we can learn from them. What is written on our hearts? It's the law that is written on our hearts, says Hebrews. So the tithing, in that sense of Israel, is not binding. Our total economic structure, the total structure of our country, is different from Israel, which was unique as a nation. And none of us quite fit exactly into the political, economic, and social system of Israel. But the principle of proportionate giving has always been there. That was simply the way it was worked out in the case of that people. But it's always there, and we've seen it here in this passage we've read. If we went back and looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we'd find it there again in that very well-known verse, "Let each of you give as the Lord has prospered." Or here, as we read, "They gave according to their means." Both of those expressions mean proportionate, according to the amount you have, according to your means, as the Lord has prospered, which means much the same thing. So the element of proportionate giving is there, and also the regularity. Now, in the Israelite tithing system, there was an arrangement for these people to make their offerings of tithes at certain set times. You don't find there's any legislation for the Christian on these lines, but as you read 1 Corinthians, again, you find that there was an element of regularity there. Once again, chapter 16, those opening verses, on the first day of the week in that particular case. So there was thought, there was a regularity, there was a proportionate approach, and there was this thoughtful planning which went into it. We read it here a moment ago in chapter 9, verse 7. "Each one must do as he has made up his mind." Not willy-nilly, not as the urge takes me. There may, of course, be those occasions when God brings something before me and I feel that apart from whatever else I've organized, I should respond to some need. But in the overall view, we just don't drift along and have an irresponsible attitude to these things. Make up his mind. Those are the words that Paul used. Some hard, cold thinking and a hard, cold decision. In spite of all that, you won't find anywhere in the New Testament where there is a percentage formula given to the Christian. And Paul has ample opportunity to impose that, and in every case, he says, not of compulsion, I don't want a thing to be an exaction, and I'm not going to impose these laws upon you. God wants Christians to give. He wants Christians to give generously, but there is no compulsion. There is to be no grudging, as we read a moment ago. not reluctantly, not under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. And in the previous couple of verses, not as an exaction, but as a willing gift. Now, I know that people are going to come and say, well, there were tithes before the law. Abraham lived before the law, and he paid tithes. Jacob lived before the law, that is, before the law of Moses, and he also paid tithes. Whether it's before the law, under the law, or since the law, people have paid tithes. But no matter which year it happens to be, that can still be either a very easy way out or a great burden. Now, as I mentioned, Israel had certain requirements laid upon it because of the socio-economic and religious system under which it lived. But it's very easy for a person to draw up this 10% levy and fix that as the total story. That's the whole lot. That's the be-all and end-all of the whole thing. Nothing less, nothing more. That's it. Take it or leave it. And as I've said, I don't think that's a New Testament teaching. For some people, 10% would be a very easy way out. I would imagine for the majority of people, for example, in our country, where people are very well off in comparison with the rest of the world. There are, of course, people who have hardship through poverty, through unemployment, or other troubles that they have run into. But I'm thinking of the average person. 10% could be quite an easy way out. Whereas the majority of Christians who live in great poverty in other parts of the world, in Africa, Asia, Latin America, and so on, it could be for them quite a burden. God doesn't want us to be driven into poverty. But on the other hand, he takes a special note of those who give generously in spite of their poverty. He doesn't sit back and take delight in driving people to the bread line. But he does say this: they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, and of their own free will. In fact, he goes on to say they begged us, actually, to have a part in this. And these were poor people he's speaking about here. God looks upon all of us, and we're all different, and we can't legislate for each other. We have to face up to this question with God, and we're not to opt for an easy way out and just settle, say, on a tenth and think that that's a fair slab of our cash that's going over, when actually it could be a fairly feeble way out of it. Because God is not measuring according to the face value of the cash that we hand over. Some people are on a pretty good wage, and they could hand over a certain percentage, and in hard cash, that has a pretty high value. And we might be tempted to think that we're very liberal or generous. But God is not measuring according to the face value of the cash. God is measuring in the context of the total financial capacity of the person. And the best illustration of that is the one you've all thought of, I'm sure by now, of the widow that gave two coins. Jesus' words were, she gave more than all the others. She gave more than they did. Actually, she didn't, because they gave heaps of cash and she only gave a little in face value of the money. But in God's estimate, she gave more, because God was not measuring it according to the face value of the cash. He was measuring it in the total context of that person's life, and particularly the person's financial capacity. In a severe test of affliction, says Paul of these Macedonians, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed. They weren't rich Christians. They were poor Christians that he's talking about. And all these examples through chapters 8 and 9, which give us all this great teaching on giving, are based on the example, not of rich people such as we are, but on the example of poor people. Coming to our motives. We all know that we can have good motives and bad motives. Just a few warnings, by the way. Ananias and Sapphira is the obvious example. Willfully deceptive. We might convey an impression to somebody that we are giving generously. It may in fact be true that we are giving generously, but not quite as generously as we're making out. There is a willful deception. And we know that they were punished very severely. God is not poor. He's not going to go broke if he misses out on $3 or $4. You see, again, it's not that face value. God is looking at the motive. And when he sees these people who have crooked motives, he comes down in judgment. We have the other case in Matthew chapter 6 that I read this morning in relation to prayer. The beginning of that chapter speaks of almsgiving, that is, of making offerings. And we have those people that gave offerings in the hope of winning the praise of men. And in fact, they got the praise of men. That was their reward. And it was their only reward. Here in Corinthians, Paul talks about God giving a reward. He says, this is the point. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And he goes on to say that God will provide every blessing. God will reward in his way. How he rewards is his business. Here again, the subtlety of Satan sneaks in, and we being what we are, tend then to think, well, maybe the more I give, the more I'll get. And here could be a very Christian way of getting rich. We mightn't put it in those words, but God doesn't need it to be put into words. He doesn't even need it to be put into thoughts. That unthought, that unspoken attitude that's floating around there that we've never actually focused in the form of actual words. God judges all that, and God's not to be deceived over these things. And if we're giving with this sneaking, unexpressed feeling that somehow it's going to be of economic profit to us, well, once again, we might get our reward. And that would be it, says the Lord, your only reward. In spite of that, there is a special blessing. It could come in all sorts of ways. It may come in actual financial capacity. It may come in things that you can measure. God is the bestower of these gifts. God is the giver, and he will give as he sees fit. It may be, of course, in spiritual things. It may be that he increases that person's appreciation of himself. It may be that he increases that person's capacity to absorb spiritual things. Gives the person a greater knowledge of God. It may be that he enriches the person materially. Could be in any sort of way. Whichever way it is, that's God's business. What we have to do is fulfill our responsibility in our giving. I have here a proverb, which is quite an interesting one. One man gives freely, and yet grows the richer. Another withholds what he should give, and only suffers want. I think possibly we've experienced that sort of thing at times, when something tells us we ought to give, and something else inside us holds back, because we don't want to part with it for some reason best known to ourselves. And the next thing we know, something's fouled up around the place, there's been an accident in the family, or the car's broken down, or something's gone fut, and we're out of cash anyway. Withholding what we should give, and in the end, suffering. We've got to be very careful of taking certain promises as if they apply to everybody. We've walked into houses and we've seen a text on the wall, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It's a great text. It gets written in the front of prizes and gifts and all sorts of things. That's not a promise for everybody. We're not to think that the Bible is a book full of promises that we can just latch on to as we wish. That was a promise that was given to the people in Philippi. And in the previous couple of verses, Paul says, you people have given sacrificially. They had sent a gift to Paul, and it was a sacrifice. And Paul calls it a sacrifice, and he thanks them for this sacrifice. And because they had given this sacrifice, he says, God will supply all your needs. It's applicable to those people who had given sacrificially. If people have not given sacrificially, that promise is not applicable to them. So we have to see who it was spoken to. And it was spoken to people who knew how to give. What is the great motivating force in our giving? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was rich, and yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. If that doesn't motivate us to make some sort of sacrifice, to give something more than we can afford, well, then I don't know what else is going to motivate us. Perhaps we need to reflect a little while on what it really meant for Jesus Christ, who was rich, to become poor. And maybe we can make a fitting response then. These people in Macedonia made that response. As Paul said, they gave themselves to God. And once they had got that in perspective, these other things seemed to flow along. Look, you can preach until you're blue in the face telling people to give more. You can stand up and you can preach fiery sermons, and you can have all sorts of challenging things and statistics, and you can draw up programs for them. But if people haven't first got to the stage where they appreciate what Christ has done and haven't in response given themselves to God, then all that preaching is just going to dribble away, and it's just not going to have any effect. But once we've come to this and we've appreciated what Christ is and we've given ourselves to God, this other thing is going to be one of the natural fruits that flow from it. And giving, instead of being something which is small and grudgingly done, will be something which grows larger, and at the same time is something which is happily done. As he says here, God loves a cheerful giver, and suddenly the whole world changes. But what do we give to? How do we direct our contributions? I just want to speak here concerning two things, because I believe that right through the Bible, there are two main areas in which our giving is directed. I think it's quite consistent through both Old and New Testaments. The two areas are, one, what I would call religious service, that is, having to do with specifically religious things, the service of God. The other is the helping of the needy. Now we'll look at those two areas, the specific service of God, and then the helping of the poor. Firstly, in the Old Testament, you'll find both of those aspects. The Levites were the religious officials in Israel. They had no time to earn a living because they had devoted the whole of their time to the service of God. And so they were supported by the tithes of the remainder of the people. That is, the remainder of the people gave one-tenth of their income, and that supported the religious workers, the Levites. But the Levites then, in turn, paid tithes. The Levites who received this income from the tithing of the people, they themselves paid tithes, the same as the rest of the people. They were on the same basis, and their tithes were passed on to the priests. And the point, I think, is this, that no matter which way the income comes, the basis of giving is still the same. Now, we get our income in different ways. Some people are on a salary basis, some people are on commissions, some are on pensions, some receive gifts in a sort of irregular fashion, such as Christian workers. Other people work on buying and selling arrangement where their income may be very irregular and spaced out at times by many months, but then come in great big sums. There are all sorts of different ways that our income comes. We've got to work it out ourselves, how we work this giving to God from that. But the principle remains the same. It doesn't matter how we get our income. The principle of proportionate giving is consistent. And I think that's illustrated there in the difference between the Levites and the others in Israel, but they all gave just the same. And so the offerings were for the religious service, but then we have the other aspect where the poor also were looked after. This is an interesting statement from Deuteronomy 15. This has nothing to do with tithes or offerings. This just has to do with the ordinary functioning of the people. This is over and above their tithes. You shall give to the poor freely, and your heart shall not be grudging. Notice that. That's a good one there. Your heart shall not be grudging. A lot of people have the wrong idea about the law of Moses, and they think that it was all laws and nothing to do with the Spirit. There's a lot about the Spirit and the spiritual attitudes of people written into the law of Moses. Even they weren't to do so grudgingly. You shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work that you undertake. You shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in the land. And there was a responsibility which God gave to the people of Israel, and not only to them, but even the Levites. On occasions the Levites had to distribute their tithe among the poor in their locality. And so you find that the people as a whole and the Levites also are supporting not only the religious institutions of Israel, but they are also supporting the poor. You have that balance there. A couple of good proverbs, I think, are worth quoting to you at this point. One of them says this: he who oppresses the poor insults his maker, but he who is kind to the poor honours his maker. And there's another one which is similar. It says, he who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. In other words, giving to the poor was a way of giving to the Lord. So much for the Old Testament. When you come to the New Testament, you find these same two aspects of giving are talked about. That is, giving to the poor and giving to the Lord. Jesus said this: give to everyone who begs from you. And later on, love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return. As you move through the New Testament, you find that quite a bit is said about giving to the poor, and particularly to the Christian poor. In Acts, you have the story of the prophet who came to Antioch, and he said there was going to be poverty in Jerusalem, and we find that the Christians in Antioch sent goods and cash to help their poor brethren in Jerusalem. In fact, if you look at all the major areas in the New Testament where giving is spoken of, most of those passages have to do with giving to the poor. The main passages we draw our teaching from, such as these two chapters in Corinthians, the reference I made there in Acts, and there are other references in Acts, and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and also in Romans and various other places, they are all in relation to this collection which Paul was taking for the poor Christians, and had nothing to do with Christian service or the support of Christian institutions. We are to do good for all men, says Paul, particularly those of the household of faith. He's very concerned that we should be helping those who are in need, and particularly Christians in need. But then the other aspect of giving is also talked about in the New Testament, and that is the support of Christian workers in what they do. There are two or three main facets of this particular aspect of the work. Firstly, Christians support financially those who go into other places on their behalf. Paul spoke of the Christians in Philippi as having entered into a partnership with him. That is, the Christians there in Philippi lived in Philippi, but Paul was moving into other areas and evangelizing different places. We have, he said, a partnership together. And the Christians in Philippi demonstrated their part of the partnership by financially supporting Paul in his travels, and thereby having a partnership in the spread of the gospel. So that is one aspect of the support of Christian work that you get in the New Testament. The other aspect is the support within the local church. That is, the Christians within the church support those who minister to them within the church. Paul says this when he writes to the Corinthians in his first letter. First of all, he makes a contrast with the Old Testament and then shows how the same principle applies in the New, which is really what I've been doing in this talk tonight. He says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple, that is the Jewish temple service, get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Or as he says to the Galatians, "Those who are taught should give to those who teach." The people in the church support those who minister to them in the gospel and in the building up of the church. You have a reference in Timothy again to the elders who labour in the word and doctrine as being worthy of extra support. They all got support to some extent, financial support, and he says they're worthy of extra financial support as they labour in that church. So there are the two aspects. One, the church here supports those who go out there as their representatives, and they have this partnership in the spread of the gospel. The other is it within the local context where the church supports the people who minister to them. Now, it may so happen that those who minister to these people, for one reason or another, may choose to forego their rights. They may choose not to accept support from the people among whom they minister. It's not that they don't have the right, but there are other considerations, and they feel it would be better if they didn't accept the cash. This is what Paul did to the Corinthians. He says to them, "Do we not have the right to food and drink at your expense? Do we not have the right to be accompanied by our wives as we go around together? You support our wives as well as ourselves and all the other apostles." He says, in spite of all that, "We have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. What then is my reward? Just this, that in my preaching I may make the gospel free of charge, not making full use of my right in the gospel." Paul felt that those Christians in Corinth were not spiritually in a state to understand his position. Some of them would misinterpret it. They'd say he's here to line his own pockets. And so he chose rather not to accept support from that particular church. The same happened in Thessalonica. He said to the Christians there in Thessalonica, "I didn't accept support from you while I was among you, but I worked day and night to support myself." But he also got support from other churches. And I think that's the significant thing, that when these people choose not to accept support from the local church among which they're ministering, they may accept it from other places. It may be that a person goes into a place and begins a church, and he may be financially better off than the people that he's working among. And he may feel it would be not fitting that he took support from them. But he's got to live somehow. He may live by working for himself, but he may live also by other churches sending him cash because he's not taking it from among the people where he's working. Now, that's what happened to Paul. In fact, he says in very graphic terms to the Corinthians later on, I robbed other churches. He's just rubbing it in a little bit there. He's having a little bit of a tiff with them over a few things. He says, I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you in want, I did not burden any one of you, for my needs were supplied by the brethren who came from Macedonia. Apparently from Philippi again, they brought him a gift there in Corinth. And so there is another way. These are just some of the aspects. We've got the poor, we've got the Christian service, we've got the partnership with those that go out while we stay here, we've got the ministry to people who work among us, and then we've got the ministry to those who have foregone their rights among the people where they work, and we can help them by sending to them likewise. So there are all sorts of different ways of looking at it. Well, whether it's helping the poor, whether we give individually, whether we give through the church, whether we give to Christian institutions and Christian workers, we have to be thinking, planning. We're not to be haphazard, and we're certainly not to be gullible. It's very easy to manipulate people's emotions, put up a few tear-jerking pictures and have a few impressive stories, and it will touch the hip pocket nerve, as people say. I think Christians have got to be very wary of this sort of thing and examine things with discernment, with perception. Not be gullible, not be tossed with whoever has the fanciest advertisement and that sort of thing. Not gullible, but neither are we to be haphazard. Once again, we find this well illustrated in the New Testament. As Paul said to the Corinthians in his first letter, chapter 16, and as he says here again in chapter 9, verse 7, each one of you must do as he has made up his mind. And what about the church, when the church acts on our behalf? This is individual giving here. He's talking about each one of you individually as he has made up his mind. In chapter 16, each one of you individually as the Lord has prospered him. So we have an individual responsibility. It's not good enough simply to put it in the bag and hope for the best. But certain of our cash is going to go to the church, and then there are people in the church who are going to administer that cash. Well, they likewise are to act with wisdom. And if you think of Acts chapter 6, where a number of officials were appointed to administer the fund to support the poor Christians, you find that one of the requirements was that they were people of wisdom. And perhaps that also is why Paul, when he writes to the Philippians, not only thanks them for their gift, but goes out of his way to mention the elders and deacons at the beginning. It's the only letter where he does that. And I suspect that seeing the main reason he's writing is to thank them for the gift that Epaphroditus has just brought him, that he is thanking the elders and deacons because they probably took the initiative on behalf of the church in sending the gift to him. So there are some of our personal responsibilities and our corporate responsibilities. Well, just to round it off, and to get back to Paul's main point, as he so bluntly puts it, the point is this. If we sow sparingly, we'll reap sparingly. If we sow bountifully, we'll reap bountifully. But each one must do as he has made up his mind. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion. For remember, God loves a cheerful giver.